Father, we do praise you this morning. God, we thank you that it is your breath that fills our lungs. It is your power that gives us life, that we've got nothing without you, Father. And Lord, this morning we return our praise to you, God, that you give us the ability to do. We thank you for that, and we worship you with that. And God, I pray this morning as we get into your word that you will guide us. Lord, that the things that you tell us about, Lord, in this story in Joshua, God, are not always easy to understand. But Father, I pray that as we dive into it, as we look at it, as we look at your word to us in other places in Scripture, Father, that you will just teach us, God. Challenge us and encourage us. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated, and we are this morning streaming live on Facebook. So if you're at home watching us on Facebook, I apologize if the sounds, we're still tweaking the sound and making sure that's going to work well. So we'll go back in this week and watch and review it and make changes that we need to. But it's exciting to be able to do that. We've made changes over the last really year with our soundboard and our AV equipment and everything, and slowly and incrementally been able to kind of get us in a spot where we're ready to do this. And we're trying it out. We've tried it out some Sunday nights, the last couple Sunday nights. And also wanted to point you out on our website. I think I've got it on your screen in just a second. On our website, if you go to firstcorningfbc.com/messages, you can listen to audio of all of our sermons, and that goes back to when I first got here in July of 2015. We have all of our messages on there, a few that didn't make it, but most of them are there. Now, if you go to corningfbc.com/messages/videos, or if you go to the sermon tab, you can drop down videos. We actually have video of last Sunday morning is on there, the last two Sunday nights, and then this one will be up there later this week as well. So you can go back and listen to our messages, or you can go back and watch them as well, which is exciting, and I think that'll be helpful for those who can't be here in a week. You can watch it from home, or some other people that just enjoy listening to me for some reason, and they do that sometimes. But anyway, Joshua chapter 6 is where we are this morning. So if you be turning your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6, we are at the point in this story of Joshua where they're actually going to go and take the city of Jericho. And we've kind of been building up to this for the last month and a half or so. We've been walking very slowly through the book of Joshua for the last 6 weeks, and we're kind of at this point where God's got the people of Israel ready. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had been training them and teaching them. And really for the last 2.5, 3 chapters, they've just kind of been sitting, waiting to go into Jericho. But they had to get ready. He had to teach them some of the rituals and the rites that he had given Israel that they had lost and stopped doing. He had to kind of reinstate that with circumcision, with Passover, with different stuff. He took the manna away. They were ready to eat from the fruit there. But now they are ready to go in. And I'm going to read the entire chapter of Joshua chapter 6. We'll read from 1 all the way down to the very end. And I'm going to comment on a couple of things, but then we're going to go back. There's two verses, as I studied this over the last couple of weeks, there's two verses that have stuck out to me. And I'm going to look at those two verses and really kind of dig into them a little bit. We're going to jump around some into the New Testament, but I'll let you know where we're going, and we'll dive in on those. But I want to read the whole story so you can get a context of the whole thing that's going on here. Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went in, no one went out, and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. And you shall do this for 6 days. Also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets.'" So here's the strategy, the battle plan, the war. I mean, God has put together this plan for them to take the city of Jericho. And it involves walking around the city once each day for 6 days. And on the 7th day, they're going to walk around the city 7 times. Now, the city of Jericho was like 8 or so acres. It's not a huge city. It would have taken an hour or so to walk around probably. So they've been building this up for days, even weeks, getting ready. The people of Jericho have been terrified. They're waiting. They know Israel to attack. And like day one, Israel, all the army marches up. They've got the Ark of the Lord. They've got the priests. They've got the mighty men, the fighters, the warriors. They come up there and they just start walking around the wall. And they get all the way in, around, all the way around to the other side. They leave and go back to their camp. What would they have thought of that, I wonder? That's just kind of a strange plan, but God doesn't operate the way we do. He knew what he had going on. He knew what was happening. Verse 5, it shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so, that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout. So we had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went out continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And they did so for 6 days. Verse 15. And then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. And it came about as at the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and all that it has is in it belongs to the Lord. What does that mean? So under the ban, that's not something we talk about much, but what he was talking about and telling the people was everything in the city, all the valuables, the gold and the silver and the bronze, anything that was worth anything, no one's allowed to keep. Because if you think through kind of in this time in war, people would go in, they would invade a nation, and anything that's worth anything at all, they would take it back. They would keep it, and they would go home with it, and they would have new stuff, gold and bronze and weapons and pottery and all these things, kind of the spoils of war. But Joshua was telling them, when we invade Jericho, the city will fall, but you don't keep anything. Everything of value goes to the temple. That's what his command is to them. Verse 17, again, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who were with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep for yourselves the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them. And take some of them things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble to it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Verse 21. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman out and all that bring the woman and all that she has out of here, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had, and also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold, the articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So we see in those last few verses that Rahab was spared, as promised back in chapter 3. They said that Rahab, she hid the spies and protected them, and they were able to leave and go back and give a report to Joshua what was happening in Jericho. And they kept that promise She didn't tell anybody what was going on. She had her red scarlet, her scarlet thing hanging out of the window. They went in, they saved her, they brought her out and protected her, and they went in and destroyed the city. And then at the very end there in verse 26, Joshua places a curse on the city. And if you were to read ahead through the Old Testament, you see a future king of Israel, an evil king, comes back and establishes and rebuilds Jericho. And when he does, his oldest son and his youngest son both die because of this curse that God had placed on the city of Jericho. So this is how Jericho was defeated. Jericho was a pretty big city. The people living in it were big population-wise. It wasn't big geography, but it had a lot of people there. And they were evil people. The Canaanite people, the people in Jericho, were not good people. And they had been scared of Israel. Israel walks around the city these 7 days. The city falls flat. The walls fall down. You know the song. And then they go in and burn it. Now I want to deal with a couple of things. I want to look into more detail on a couple of things this morning. The first one is this, verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." So just to make sure we're all on the same page here, they went in and attacked the city, and they killed the men and the women, the children, the elderly, and all the animals. Now that's hard for us to square. That's hard for us to make sense. Because, you know, we know of God. We know the side of God that is love and mercy and grace and joy. And you know, that's, you know, here in North America, that's why we get saved, right? Because you get saved, you live a happy life, and things are great all the time, right? That's what some people teach. But there's this other side to God that we don't like to talk about as much because it's not as happy. And it's not as good a sales pitch. But it's really the side of God that God is most concerned with, and that's His holiness. That throughout Scripture we find out that God is a holy God, that He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate the presence of sin. If you'll go with me, a couple things here about the people in Jericho. You know, I wrote in my notes here, I said, the destruction of innocent life makes no sense to us. But the issue is we got to deal with this word innocent. Were they innocent? They were not innocent. The people of Canaan were evil and wicked. They tortured people. They disobeyed God. And it's not like they hadn't had a chance. The people of Israel had lived in Canaan before they went to Egypt. So Jacob and his family were living in Canaan in this area before they went to Israel. And then, you know, 400 years later, they've come back. And in this time, the people of Canaan know about this nation of Israel. And we see earlier in the previous chapters, we've talked about this several times, over in the previous chapters, they knew about how God had split the Red Sea. They knew about how God had split the Jordan. They knew about how God had provided for them in the wilderness. They knew about this God. They knew about God that provided for Israel and that had cared for Israel and led Israel. And they were terrified of Him. But not enough to change their ways. Not enough to obey Him or love Him or serve Him. That leads us to a bigger issue here, a bigger thing to understand, and that is no one is innocent. No one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are born with this tendency towards sin, with this nature of ours that wants to sin and disobey. As good as you think you are, and as awesome as you believe that you are, or that your brother or sister or mom or dad or whatever, we're all sinful people. Go with me to mark your place here. Keep it in Joshua chapter 6. And we're going to flip around and go to Romans chapter 3. Let's start there. Paul's writing to the Roman church, and he is dealing with an issue they had where the Jewish believers in Rome were speaking as though they were better than everybody else because they already had a relationship with God, they already had been circumcised and all this stuff, so we're better than these Gentile Christians. And he deals with this in several different letters, but this one he is. And he says, starting in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we, the Jewish believers, better than the Gentile believers? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then he quotes a psalm, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if I just gave you that to read and asked the question, what do you think Paul is trying to say about humanity? What would you say? There's none good. None. No one. Not me. Not my wife. Not my awesome kids. None of us are good. None of us are righteous. Left to ourselves, every single one of us is bent towards sin. We will choose the wrong thing left to ourselves. Now, some of us may be better at choosing not as bad things more often than we choose bad things. Some of us, like myself, like I'm a natural rule follower. Like growing up, you know, I had friends that wanted to break rules and go do things and you know, skip out on school or whatever. And I was like, look, I'm not a good liar. I get really uncomfortable when I'm trying to be deceptive, and I'm just going to get caught. So I'm just not even going to try it. And that's carried over to my adult life. My wife challenges me, and she pushes me, and sometimes I even walk into the exit at Walmart. I really have to process it and think about it, because you're supposed to walk in the entrance because that's where the carts are, and they built it that way for a purpose, right? It's the rules. And so some people are better at following rules than other people. But that doesn't mean we're good. Even if I followed every rule that was given to me perfectly, I'm still not good. I'm still not righteous. Because even in my pursuit of following the rules, that pursuit is selfish. It's I don't want to get in trouble. It's I want to do things the right way and I can feel better about myself. All of us are sinful. All of us. All of us. Romans chapter 8. Flip over there. While you're turning there, from the moment Eve thought and decided to eat that apple or fruit, whatever it was, from the moment she made that decision, and from the moment that Adam was standing there and didn't stop her, every second of human life is mercy. You understand that? Because see, when God created Adam and Eve perfect, they were sinless at that point. They had the garden. They had one rule. You had one job. And they didn't do it. They ate the fruit. They believed the lie. They gave in to their own pride and wanted to be like God. And at that moment, God had every right just to say, done. I put you in here. You were perfect. I gave you one job to do, and that was to trust me, and you couldn't handle it. I'm done. He could have wiped Adam and Eve off the map. No more human race. He would have been perfectly justified to do that. And so every moment since then, he has allowed us to live, and not just to live, but to enjoy life. God did not have to provide good-tasting food. Food is fuel. All God had to do was provide some way for us to have fuel for us to keep going, but he gives us chili and dessert that we're going to enjoy this afternoon. He gives us bacon. Hallelujah. We get to enjoy things like natural beauty, a flower, a rose, all these things that he lets us enjoy that he does not have to. And every moment that we get to breathe and live and enjoy this life in any way, even for somebody who's not saved, is mercy. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 29. Paul is talking, let me start in verse 28, actually, I'm going to back up a verse. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And here's our purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is kind of our process. If you're a believer here today, this is your process. This is your life course here, that God knew you. He predestined you to become like Christ. He called. He called you out. And if you're saved, you've had that calling on your life and responded to it. Once he called, he's justified. He's made you right before God. And if you're justified, you're glorified. It's a done deal. Heaven's there. And it's not going anywhere. But who's done all that? How much of me made that happen? How much of you has made that happen in your life? None. He foreknew. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. We have nothing to do with it. We don't deserve it. Ephesians chapter 2. Flip over there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Go all the way through the Corinthians and Galatians and you'll hit Ephesians. If you get to Philippians, you've gone too far. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So what state are we in on our own? Dead. Lost in trespasses and sins. Children of wrath by nature. It's who we are. It's what we choose. It's left up to us. That's us. That is who we are. Verse 4, but God. That's who you are. And except for that but God in verse 4, that's who you would always be. That's the only thing you have to hope for is to live in this lostness, in this nature of wrath, of living in this disobedience of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. When did He make you alive? While you were still dead. We didn't work our way up toward life and go, "Okay, God, I'm almost there. You can do the rest of it." What can a dead person do? Nothing. Nothing. And so each and every one of us have walked this life from birth to a certain age, at some point when God decided to call you out. And we walk along that path, lost, hopeless, dead. And then God reaches in and calls us out and brings us into life with Him and a relationship with Him. Verse 6, He raised us up with Him, Jesus, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why did He even do this? To show how great He is. Look at that, verse 7. He did all of this. He raised us up. He saved us. Rich, mercy, love, all those things. So that in the ages to come, at some future point, He can show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. So you're not even saved for you. You're saved for Him and His glory. Verse 8. "For grace, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The grace is not yours. The faith is what God gives you. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." That's what Paul was dealing with earlier in Romans. It's like, you're boasting because you think you've done something special, but I'm here to tell you, you have not. Those of us who are believers, we believe because God has called us to believe. Not because we went someday and said, "Hey, I've got a good idea. I'm going to trust in God today." And then we do, and we get saved, and we say, "Look, God, I trusted in You. Didn't I do a good job?" It's not you. It's all Him. It's all Him. So when we look at a people in the Old Testament where God was dealing with sin, God's chosen people were Israel. And these people in Jericho, these people in Canaan were disobedient. They did not respond to the opportunity they had to respond. If you look at the story of Jonah, God sent Jonah to Nineveh, right? Nineveh was a lost people. They were an evil people. God sent Jonah there as a messenger. He shares the story of what God wants to do, and they respond in repentance, and God spares them. But here in Jericho, they did not. What I want us to understand here, because it seems unfair and unloving, and it is in our definition of what fair and loving is. But see, all of this, the world, history, everything operates under God's definitions. And God's definition of fair and loving is to make sure that He has preserved His holiness. Because if He's not holy, if He's not dealing away with sin, we have no hope. Because our sin can never be dealt with. Ever. The only hope we have for salvation is the fact that God will punish sin and the fact that God did punish sin on Jesus on the cross. Because see, we deserve the same fate as Jericho. We deserve to die because of our sin. We deserve to spend eternity in punishment in hell because of everything that we have done in against God. But God has poured that out. God has taken that punishment off of us and placed it on Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that's the good news of where we are. Not that it's mercy that God allows us to live and breathe and enjoy life and enjoy a beautiful sunny day and do all these things. That's mercy and that's grace. And that, we get to enjoy that and that's awesome. But how much more mercy is it that God allows us to be reconciled back into that relationship He had with Adam and Eve? I mean, the fact He doesn't kill us and do away with us every time we sin or the first time we sin is mercy, and that's a miracle. But how much bigger is it that He allows us back into this relationship with Him so that for eternity we can enjoy pleasures and perfection in heaven and glory with Him? How much bigger a deal is that? We can celebrate God's punishment of sin because God has chosen to be merciful on anybody. On anybody. And make sure you understand where you stand with this. Because attending church, serving in church, reading your Bible, saying a prayer, or whatever, those things, that they don't save you. Just because you do some of these things does not mean that you have been reconciled back in this relationship with God through Jesus. You have to surrender yourself. Give up your will, your desires, your wants, your whatever it is in your life that you need to, you have to lay it down at His feet and say, "You take over my life. You take over my life." And it's not something we can do on our own. Let's go back to, hold your place now in Ephesians. I'm going to go back to Joshua. Our second verse to look at. And this is where, and it's been kind of heavy, and we don't like talking about our own sin, but we have to. But this is the good news coming out of this. Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands with its king and the valiant warriors." Have they started fighting yet? Have they even started walking around the city yet? Did they really even have a good idea of what they were going to do? Josh didn't even have the battle plan yet. God was about to give it to him. So they're standing here in front of Jericho. God's talking to Joshua, and He says, "Look, I have already given them into your hands. The victory is done." Even though you hadn't even started fighting yet. So how many of us spend our lives fighting? Fighting against some temptation or some sin, fighting against some person, dealing with some past hurt or some deal, something you're dealing with that you were sinned against, or you sinned against somebody and you spent your life fighting and fighting and fighting, trying to get to victory, trying to work towards some kind of victory in your life. And the harder you work, the harder it gets, and the harder you work, the more disappointed you get when you fail. Hope it's not just me. But I think it's not. I think most of us have dealt with that in our lives. Trying to fight for victory. Fight and fight and fight for victory. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's flip back over to Ephesians. Chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of whose might? His might. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. What does that look like? We lived at the beach in South Carolina for 3 years, and it was a beautiful place. We loved to be there, and at Hilton Head, we could go out to the beach at Hilton Head. You know, we go out there sometimes once a week or however often we wanted to go. And when we first moved there, Caleb was not quite one. We moved there in July. And he turned one in October. And when we went out to the beach and you kind of dip him in the water and everything, he's not really able to walk yet and things. And the waves, when they come up, any little thing would just knock him over. When we get to the next summer and now he's like one and a half, he's able to walk some. It takes a little bit bigger wave to knock him over. But you know what we had to do? I had to stand him on my feet. And I would hold him. So when those waves hit, the wave that would have knocked him over if he was standing by himself didn't knock him over now. Because he wasn't standing in his own strength. He was standing in mine. And that's the same picture of what God is telling us here. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Place yourself with Him, against His word, where He's leading you. Place yourself in that. And when the waves come and the circumstances happen, you're not standing in your own strength. You're standing in His. Keep reading. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers and dark, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, too often when we're fighting for victory, when we're fighting to win some battle over temptation, win some battle that we're struggling with a different person, and somebody said something or somebody did something or whatever, when we're doing all that, we're not fighting, we're fighting the person. We're fighting people. We're fighting ourselves. We're fighting flesh and blood. And God says the battle is not against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle happening all around us. And just like in Joshua 6, God stands there with us and says, look, I have given it into your hands. This thing you're dealing with, this struggle you're hanging on to, this person you've been fighting with, the battle is already won if you'll stand in the strength of His might. And maybe you're here this morning, you've got some sin you're dealing with, and you can't just shake it, and you've been dealing with, may God, have I really surrendered my life to you? Have I really given this over to you to carry for me? And maybe you haven't. Maybe you've said so. Maybe you signed a card at camp in seventh grade or whatever, or maybe you walked down an aisle one time when you were a kid. I don't know what your story is. But you've never really given your life to Him. My challenge this morning is to surrender yourself to Him. To stand in the strength of His might. In Ephesians, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian church, he says over and over and over, stand firm in the power of God, not of yourself. Because when you try to fight the battle yourself, that's pride. That's saying, I can handle this. I can figure this out. I can fix this. And the moment you realize you can't is the moment you start to feel the victory. Because see, when we're fighting with God, when we're fighting in His strength, you're fighting from victory, not for victory. The victory is His. The victory is done. The victory over sin, the victory over Satan, we haven't got to see it play out yet, but it's already taken care of. It's already done. We win. Okay? If you're worried about this whole battle between God and Satan, stupid meme on Facebook where Jesus and Satan are arm wrestling, that's not what's happening, okay? There's not like some great, huge war that's called dualism, and it's a heresy, and it's not true. There's not some great battle back and forth. Who's going to win? Oh, I don't know. Maybe if I like and share this, Jesus will win. You know, that's not how it happens. Jesus has already won. It's done. Satan's still fighting, but he's fighting a losing battle. Just read Revelation. Skip to the end of the book. It's okay. I give you permission. You'll see. We win. But make sure you're on that side of the battle. Make sure you were given your life to Jesus. Because that's the only way. Surrendering your life to Him, forgiveness of sins through Him, your punishment put on Jesus instead of yourself. That is the only way you avoid the outcome of Jericho in your life. Daniel, come up. Let's pray. We're going to sing a song. And the song is, Lord, I need you. I need you. No, here's my heart. I'm sorry, I was in the wrong song. Here's my heart. Same thing, same point. We're offering our hearts to God. Here's my heart, Lord. So who here this morning needs to give your heart to God? Whether for salvation, whether it's you need to surrender your life for the first time, or is there some part of your life that you've been holding on to and you've been trying to fight and fight and fight and hold on to that thing, and I can beat this, I can win this, I can do this. You need to lay that down at the feet of the cross. If y'all would stand, we're going to sing the song, and as we sing, come forward. If you need to pray, please feel free. The altar is open to come and pray. If you need to come and talk to me, I can pray with you or talk with you. But respond this morning as God leads you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of who you are, God, and how you do love us in spite of us, that you give us mercy when we don't deserve it. And Father, I pray this morning that each person here hears from you in their hearts. God, convict and challenge and change lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.